Trust. It's such a big word, isn't it? Trust. Just 5 letters. Big concept. In my camp counselor days, I always dreaded the training day when our camp director would take us to the deep woods to do trust falls. Has anyone had to do these? Oh, the process goes something like this. So you divide the group into partners, and you have one person in front and one person in back. And the person in front is the one that is going to fall, and so they cross their arms like this, and they're instructed to be as stiff as a board. And the person behind them goes like this, and they're ready. And so the person in front says, "I'm falling!" And the person behind them says, "Fall on!" And if all goes well, no one gets hurt, right? They're like, meep, meep, and they're fine. But then they get worse. So there's one where you could fall face first, and then there's one where you have the group get in a circle, and they kind of, like, pass you around. And then if you pass all of those, the last stage is they take you up to this platform and then have you fall into a group of people. It gives me shivers recalling these memories, because sometimes it goes really well. Like, you leave encouraged and, like, feel like you're a part of the group, and sometimes people get concussions, right? It's not, no matter what happens, they're not comfortable, and it's very vulnerable to place your body and your safety into the hands of another. There's a part of me that always remains skeptical. Trust does not come easy. And so I really resonate with the Israelites today, because from this place of deep oppression, they have placed their entire trust, everything, into the hands of this invisible God. They've left everything behind. They've been led out into this desert wilderness. And we all know camping is only fun for so long. For after a while, the beautiful landscape tends to grow a little less stunning. And you start to want a shower, right? Even for these Israelites, even with a terrible Pharaoh, they had a well to gather water. They had dependable food sources. They had a place to lay their head each night. The longer they are out in the wilderness, the less real the plan seems to be. Because it's really hard to trust in something that you cannot see. They tell Moses, "You have brought us out here to die, and we are miserable." And in a way, their worst nightmare comes true, because they do begin to die. And what a horrible way to go. Death by snakes. The image of a snake should perk our ears a little bit. Remember where there is another snake in Scripture? Huh? Way back at the beginning, in Genesis, Adam and Eve, there's the snake in the tree, and the snake convinces Eve, "Just eat this pomegranate, and you can know things that God knows. You don't need to trust God when you can just believe in yourself." Well, yeah, that doesn't go so well for them either, does it? Anyway, the snake story in Numbers. It's really interesting what happens next. For God instructs Moses to take a bronzen image of this poisonous snake and put it on a pole. And when the people look at their worst nightmare, and stare at it hard and long, the very thing that has caused them pain and suffering and death, they will be healed. It's so counter to what I would do. I would rather hide from the snakes, run away from the snakes, move to a different campground, all sorts of things, as long as I don't have to face the snakes head on. Similarly, in our gospel story, Jesus names the same struggle for this leader, Nicodemus. Our text for today is the the end of a conversation between Jesus and this religious leader, and he has come to visit Jesus in the middle of the night. So during the day, Jesus flipped over the tables in the temple, and he let all the animals free, and he said, "That temple may be destroyed, but I will live, and God is here in your midst." And Nicodemus is curious about that, but he doesn't visit Jesus during the day. He comes in the middle of the night, wondering, could this really be true? Could I trust in this? And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that famous, quotable piece of scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." But there's also a verse 17. Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps going. "Indeed, God did not send the Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God." Jesus has not come to condemn, but to save. So often, John 3:16 is used as a weapon in our churches. Get your affairs in order and get right with Jesus before you die. But actually, this is not about the afterlife. Jesus is talking about right now, the here. He tells Nicodemus, "For those who don't believe are condemned already. For the light has come, but people love the darkness rather than the light. The shadows, where they don't have to look at the things." The problem with these texts, the problem that the Israelites were wrestling with, was the sense of hopelessness. They could not trust that God could ever make things better. All the Israelites could see was desert and this manna stuff they had to eat every day. And it was getting harder to trust that the promised land was ever going to come. The dream was getting fuzzier and harder to hold on to. For Nicodemus, too, what Jesus was suggesting was just too radical to really happen. A life with God not based on what you brought to the temple or how much Torah you had memorized. A life with God not earned but freely given as the wind blows. A love that is not based on shame or guilt or condemnation, but by staring at what we fear most, we are liberated. I think Jesus is right. Most of us live in this place, this shadowy place, this frozen place of hopelessness, where our fear keeps us from being brave, where it's hard to trust anything other than what we know and can see. For it's easier to sit in this place of shadow and sameness and sadness than to attempt to do something different. We are the ones who have condemned ourselves. Our fears leave us miserable and bitten. And most days, the idea of doing something different feels very far off and fuzzy. For it's hard to trust in something we cannot see. But deep down we know that these fears are poisoning us from being who God has created us to be. When Theo was born, a friend of Mike's gave us this book that I'd never heard of before called The Orange Splat. It's by Daniel Manus Pinkwater, and the story goes like this. Mr. Plumbean lives on a neat street where all the houses are the same, and one day a seagull comes along and dumps a whole can of orange paint onto his roof, hence the orange splat. Yeah? His neighbors get really nervous, saying, "Mr. Plumbean must clean this up so we can have a neat street." And Mr. Plumbean says, okay. But when he goes to the hardware store, he gets different kinds of paint and ends up painting his house with all of these wild colors around the orange spot, creating this bright and ridiculous design. And then the creative itch takes him even further, and he plants palm trees in his front yard, gets a pet alligator, and hangs up a hammock. The neighbors are flabbergasted and quite embarrassed, and they desperately want things to go back to the way they used to be, and so they convince Mr. Plumbean's next-door neighbor to go talk some sense into him. And so this neighbor goes in the middle of the night, and he sits next to Mr. Plumbean under these palm trees drinking lemonade, and they chat. And Mr. Plumbean tells them, "My house is me, and I am it. My house is where I like to be, and it looks like all my dreams." This neighbor goes home, and the next morning, his house has been transformed into a giant boat. And you can guess how the rest of the story goes. The neighbors freak out, so one by one, they're all sent to Mr. Plumbean's yard, where they drink lemonade, and then they come home, and they turn their house into something wild and wonderful, like a hot air balloon, or a castle, or a palace. And when questioned, each of them respond, "My house is me, and I am it. My house is where I like to be, and it looks like all of my dreams." The only way to get out of this poisonous place of fear is to look upon the cross and be reminded that these fears don't have to have a death grip on us any longer. We can indeed can trust that God has our back and will catch us when we're falling. I'd like to think that worship is the visible place where we can encounter the invisible God, where, like Mr. Plumbean's neighbors, we are reminded that our deepest dreams are God's dreams too, as silly and wild as they may be. That who we are is enough, and that we are not alone. And together, we can help create this abundant life for all creation that Jesus talks about. As we lift up and expose these fears, they have less control over us. Dear ones, I don't know which snakes you struggle with, but I invite you to be curious about them. Don't try and hide them, but make them visible. Maybe even make a sticky note this week and write them down and put it on your bathroom mirror and look at them every day. And as you look at them, you can recite John 3:16 and 17 and remember that God has come not to condemn you, but to save you. That there is freedom here. And who knows? Maybe this deep longing, this deep dream in your gut that you've been afraid to let loose is very well the Holy Spirit whispering to you, encouraging you to turn this giant orange spot into something wild and ridiculous and life-giving, not just for you, but for your whole neighborhood and the whole world. Amen. Thanks be to God.